Almost everything imaginable has been called Christian by somebody. We hear the word Christian used to describe all kinds of things. People talk about Christian denominations, Christian hospitals, Christian businesses, Christian schools. I even once heard a man referred to as a Christian atheist. So the question that we want to talk about this morning is, what is a Christian? Are these things really Christians? Is it proper to use the term Christian to refer to all these different things? Is it possible for a person to view himself or something as Christian when really it isn't, and he shouldn't be using the term in that way? What I want us to do in particular is I want us to study this morning each of the Bible passages that use the word Christian. It appears to me that people generally have the idea that a thing could be called Christian as long as it has some connection with Jesus Christ. Or at least claims, the people involved claim that there's some connection with Jesus Christ. But people are sometimes surprised to learn that in the New Testament, there are really only three passages that use the word Christian. Three times the word is used in the original and in most of the four of our translations. You'll see the word Christian used. I want us to study those three passages together this morning and see what we can learn about what it means to be a Christian and the proper use of this word Christian. The first one was the scripture reading this morning in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. If you'd like to turn there again, please. In the verses that Lewis read for us, the gospel had been preached in the city of Antioch. Antioch was a city in Syria, north of Palestine or Israel. And many people there received the word, and the church was established in the city of Antioch. As you come down then to verse 26, Barnabas had been sent by the church from Jerusalem to teach in Antioch, and he went to Tarsus. He found Saul. And verse 26, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, there's at least a couple of important things I want us to notice about the word Christian from the passage. In the first place, here we see that the word Christian is first used. It tells us the word was first used here in Antioch. Now, the word Christian in the original as well as in our English is just the word Christ with the suffix I-A-N added to it. Christian. The suffix I-N, if you look in a dictionary, it defines as meaning belonging to, pertaining to, adhering to. So a Christian is someone who belongs to Christ, who adheres to Christ or pertains to Christ, has a relationship with Christ. That's the fundamental meaning, the root meaning of the word. And so in the New Testament, the word is always used to refer to people. People who belong to Christ. Now, the verse does not directly say who first used the word. It says it was first used in Antioch, but it doesn't say who. Sometimes people claim that it originated as a term of ridicule, that enemies of the gospel used the word to make fun of Christians, but that as time went by, the Christians began to accept the word as a term of honor, describing them. And we're going to see in just a moment that I don't really believe that view is correct, but even if that was so, that doesn't change the fact that God could still have properly used the name and accepted the name for his people. For example, consider the death of Jesus on the cross. The Bible shows us that it happened according to the will of God. It says that we glory in the cross, and yet we know it was wicked people that actually put Jesus on the cross, that actually killed him. So even though wicked people do a thing, God can use it for good and for benefit. So even if the word Christian was originated by evil people to make fun of God's people, that wouldn't change the fact that God could still use it as a proper term, a good description of his people. But the truth is that the word for called in Acts 11 verse 26, where it says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, that word is generally used in the New Testament to refer to a calling from God. A divine instruction or command or revelation. For example, in Matthew chapter 2, on the chart there, you see Matthew 2, verse 12, verse 22, is the passage there when Jesus had been born. And Joseph was divinely warned by God to take Jesus down to Egypt to escape Herod. And when he came back, he was divinely warned to avoid the Herod that had come to rule. So, that word that is called, the word called in Acts 11:26 is translated divinely warned. The word divinely is actually put in there by the translators to show that it is God himself who warned Joseph. Or in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, the instructions that Moses received for making the ark, tabernacle, it says he was divinely instructed about the pattern of the tabernacle. Well, that word divinely instructed is the same word for called in Acts 11 verse 26. So again, you see that the translators show us that there is a divine origin of the information, and they even put that in there by showing us divinely instructed, divinely warned. So why should we not conclude that here in Acts 11 verse 26 that the disciples were divinely called Christians in Antioch? Now there are other passages though that do use the word, well, at least one other that's of interest. In Romans 7 and verse 3, it's used to describe the work or activity a person is engaged in. In this case, you have a woman who marries a man that she has no right to get married because she's already married to another man. The passage says she shall be called an adulteress. Well, that's our word. The disciples were called Christians in Antioch. A woman who marries a man when she has no right to get married is called an adulteress. So again, you see that the word call describes a person in harmony with the word of God. God views that woman as an adulteress. And so it seems to me that the conclusion is that the name Christian was revealed by God, or at least most certainly harmonizes with the will of God. And we're going to see later examples in our study that show that God definitely approves the name for his people. Isaiah 62 and verse 2, God prophesied a new name for his people. It was a name that he willed for his people to receive and willed for them to use. Now, a lot of people are convinced that that new name was the word Christian. Now, honestly, I'm not sure that I can absolutely prove that that's what Isaiah was prophesying specifically there, but I don't know of a better choice for a new name for the people of God than the name Christian. No other name fulfills the prophecy as well or describes the people of God as well as the name Christian. So the term Christian was called for the people of God, certainly with God's approval, regardless of who used it first. It was used with the approval of God, beginning in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And then furthermore, we also understand that the word there was used for the first time. It originated in its use in Antioch. There are a lot of people that are aware of that, or even that pervert that. I studied with a man once, very early in the discussion. He said he wanted to know where the term Christian came from. Where did it originate? He said he asked all kinds of preachers where the word Christian came from, where it was first used, and nobody could tell him. And he was amazed to see that there's a passage in the Bible that plainly says where it was first used. It was first used in Antioch. But there are other people that actually pervert the idea. For example, the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith tells us that in 73 B.C., people in the United States of America were called Christians. Then it wasn't the United States then, but it was this area. And they were called Christians in 73 B.C. Well, that's too early. Can't be right, because Acts 11:26 says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Right, after Jesus' death, not 73 years before he was born. And here we see then the illustration of people who don't understand what the Bible says about the word Christian. And in fact, we just see a demonstration of how Joseph Smith and his Book of Mormon contradicts the Bible on this, as it does in many, many other ways. But then I spoke to a friend who once told me that there was a Harvard scholar who told him that the word Christian was first used in the 14th or 15th century. Well, he's way too late. The word Christian is a New Testament word. We have the word used, we're going to see it three times in our Bible, and it was first used here in Antioch. And we have copies of the Bible that date back to within 100 years or so of when the Bible was written, and have the word Christian in it. So this Harvard scholar was just as wrong as Joseph Smith, but in the other direction. So the Bible simply clearly tells us the word was first used in Antioch. But no, we learn something else from this passage, though, in Acts 11, verse 26. Not only we learn its first use, we also see that it refers to disciples of Jesus. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, a disciple is a follower of Jesus Christ. So you see the word Christian, a follower of Jesus, is a Christian. One who belongs to Christ or pertains to Christ. Look in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, for example. John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now then we learn some important things about being a disciple. A disciple is somebody who knows the teachings of Jesus and abides in them. He says, if you want to be my disciple indeed, you must abide in my word, and you must, of course, the next verse, know it. You can't abide in it if you don't know it. So if you know it and abide in it, then you're truly a disciple. But Acts 11, 26, the disciples are called Christians. So a Christian is somebody who knows and abides in the teachings of Jesus. Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" A disciple is a follower of the Lord. A Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ as his Lord. And Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say?" So if we're going to be a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, we must do what he says. So that's fundamental to the meaning of the word. And we can understand that then here from Acts 11, verse 26. Disciples were called Christians. A Christian then must be somebody who practices what Jesus Christ teaches. Now, that shows us how the word is often misused today. For example, this idea of a Christian atheist. Well, that's a contradiction in terms. If a disciple is a follower of Jesus Christ, an atheist doesn't even believe in Christ, let alone follow him, abide in his teachings, or know his teachings. And so certainly a Christian atheist cannot be correct. And the idea even of, we talked about, I got too far ahead of myself there, I'm sorry. The idea even of Christian denominations. Denominations do not result from following Christ. It's just that simple. There's nowhere in the teachings of Christ that you can find any authority for denominations. In fact, in John chapter 17 and verses 20 and 21, Jesus Christ taught us that we should be united. John chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Jesus' prayer was for everybody who believes in him to be one as he and his Father are one. So how can we get the idea that we could ever have division such as exists in the denominational world by people following Jesus? Denominational division is not from Christ. Therefore, denominations are not Christian. And it's a contradiction in terms to refer to them as such, because Christ never authorized them, never wanted them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, he taught us to avoid division. And Paul thereby inspiration asked the question, is Christ divided? Now the point is, if Christ does not contradict himself in his teaching, then those who really follow Christ are not going to contradict one another either. We're not going to be divided. We're not going to be split up into all these contradictory denominations if we're following Jesus. But Christians are disciples who follow Jesus. So you would not have denominations if people would really be Christian. If they would really follow Jesus Christ, you wouldn't have denominations. And so, because Christ is not divided, and so those who follow him would not be divided. And so there really is no such thing as Christian denominations. Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 6, we're told that Jesus planned one body, and the body is the church. And so the idea of Christian denominations, that's also a misuse of the term Christian. Or even the term Christian believers, as people often use the word. Today people seem to have the idea that anybody who claims to believe in Jesus is a Christian. Even if they don't obey him, maybe even deny the need for obeying him, deny the need for being baptized, deny that baptism or that obedience is necessary to salvation. But we've learned that a Christian must abide in the teaching of Christ. Jesus said, if you abide in my teaching, then you are my disciples indeed. A Christian is a disciple of Christ. One who abides in his teaching. Not just somebody who believes or professes to believe in Jesus, but somebody who obeys. Somebody who follows the teachings of Jesus. To be a true Christian, one must abide in Jesus' teaching. Yes, you must know and believe, but you must abide, you must follow and obey his teachings. So no true disciple, no true Christian would ever deny the need for obeying the Master. And then there are various so-called Christian institutions, like Christian hospitals, Christian colleges, Christian businesses, and so on. When people use those terms, usually they're talking to various institutions that are owned and operated and supported by various churches. Well, does that occur from following Jesus? Remember, Christian means following Jesus. When we follow Jesus, do we as a church support man-made institutions? Do we make donations to institutions, hospitals, schools, even businesses? Well, no. There's no passage anywhere in the New Testament where Christ tells his church to make donations or to support or own and operate businesses, hospitals, colleges, and so on. And yet people use the word Christian to refer to those kinds of things because they're owned and operated by churches. But there's no scriptural authority for that, so it's not of Christ. Now that doesn't mean that institutions such as hospitals and business have no right to exist. That's not the point. The point is, scripturally, there's no right in the Bible for them to be supported by churches, and therefore it's not proper to refer to them as Christian. In the sense, Christians are disciples, people who learn the Word of God and obey it. Someone has once said, if it hasn't been scripturally baptized, then it isn't Christian. And I think that's a pretty good rule of thumb. And we'll see as we go along that a Christian is a disciple of Christ because they've been scripturally baptized into Christ. And if it hasn't been baptized, then it isn't proper to refer to it as a Christian. So a Christian then is a disciple, and the term was first used in Antioch, and we can learn that from this first passage in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. Now, move on with me please to Acts 26 and verse 28. Acts 26 and verse 28. We'll see the second time that this word Christian is used. Here Paul has been imprisoned, being held in prison by the governor Festus. And there's a Jewish king named Agrippa who comes to visit Festus, and Festus tells him about Paul. And Agrippa and Festus decide they want to interview Paul. They want to have a hearing and talk with him. And so they do. And Paul, of course, uses it as an opportunity to teach the gospel. And so verse 24 to 29, well, I want to read the conclusion of Paul's sermon as he talks to Festus of the things that happened after the sermon. Now, as he thus made his defense, verse 24, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much groaning is driving you mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. So here we find, as Paul teaches, that Agrippa's response is that you almost persuade me to be a Christian. So here's some things that we can learn, I believe, then, from this example, this use of the word Christian. First of all, we can learn that people must be taught or persuaded to become Christians. That is, it's a result of being instructed in the Word of God and choosing to respond. Paul taught Agrippa about Jesus in the sermon that we didn't read. But after the teaching of it, Paul said, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Now, other translations translate it differently. The American Standard, for example, says, with but little persuasion, you would fain make me a Christian. And some people think that he was saying that Paul was going too fast, that he was trying to press him to become a Christian before Agrippa was ready, or even that Agrippa was being sarcastic in response to Paul. But on the other hand, those same translations could mean the same thing as the King James and the New King James, that Agrippa was almost ready, and with just a little bit more persuasion, just a little bit more, he would be accepted the idea of becoming a Christian. So there's really no necessary contradiction between the different translations. But the translation itself, which way it goes, I don't know that we can prove by the translation, but the context, I believe, implies that in fact Agrippa was close, or was favorable at least, to Paul's teaching. In verse 27, Paul said, I know you believe the prophets. So these prophecies that Paul had been referring to in his sermon, Agrippa knew about them and believed them. So that's clear from verse 27. He said in verse 25 that he was speaking words of truth and soberness. And in verse 29, he responded to Agrippa's statement by saying that he hoped that everybody would be converted. Not just almost, but altogether. So that shows me that his response implies that he believes that Agrippa is almost persuaded. And later on, Agrippa's statements about Paul are favorable. Now, as far as we know, Agrippa was never converted. But I see no reason to reject the idea that Agrippa was serious when he said he was close to accepting the message of the gospel. But in any case, regardless of that, the main point that I want to emphasize here is that Paul was teaching Agrippa, persuading him to become a Christian. That's what the context is about, and that's what Agrippa says. He almost persuaded me to be. So he was persuading, he was teaching him, instructing him. You cannot become a Christian until you have been taught. Persuaded by the message of the gospel to become a Christian. John 8 verse 32 says, as we read earlier, to be made free from sin, you must know the truth. You can't know the truth. You can't be a disciple, verse 31, unless you abide in Jesus' word, and you must know the truth to be made free from sin. So becoming a Christian requires teaching, being instructed. Look in John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45. John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You cannot come, Jesus said, you cannot come to me unless you learn and are taught from the Father. But coming to Jesus is what being a disciple is about, and a Christian is a disciple. So you can't become a disciple without learning and being taught. That's what Paul was doing with Agrippa. And so it's essential to becoming a Christian that you learn the gospel. You can't become a Christian without learning the gospel. Actually, verse 29, verse 14 rather, Cornelius' household had to hear words whereby they could be saved. And that's why Mark 16, 15 and 16, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Nobody can learn the gospel, be saved from sin, and become a follower of Jesus Christ unless they first instructed. They have to know. They have to hear the message. A disciple is a learner, a follower. And Agrippa's example, that I think, shows us that before you can become a Christian, you have to learn and be persuaded. Now, that's important. It shows that a person becomes a Christian by choice. You do not become a Christian because you're born into a certain family or a certain nationality. Like in the Old Testament, you were a Jew because you were born a descendant of Abraham. That made you a part of the Israelite nation, the Jewish nation, by birth. But you don't become a Christian by physical birth. You become a Christian by hearing the gospel and responding, choosing to accept the persuasion of the message of the gospel. You do not become a Christian by compulsion against your will, which is what's one of the things that's wrong with baptizing little babies. The baby has not understood the gospel and chosen to respond to the message of the gospel. He's being baptized, usually not even scripturally baptized, because it's usually sprinkling, not an immersion, but he's not doing it by his choice. He hasn't been instructed and persuaded and determined to obey as Paul was persuading Agrippa. So to be a Christian, one must first be convinced by instruction, not by circumstances beyond your control. And we can learn that then from this story of Agrippa. Almost you persuade me to become a Christian. But the second thing we can learn is then, you don't become a Christian until you obey that message that you've been taught. Agrippa wasn't a Christian yet. He said, almost he persuaded me, but he knew he wasn't one yet. Why was he not a Christian yet? Because he hadn't responded. He'd heard, and he was believing at least some of it, but he knew he wasn't a Christian yet because he hadn't responded. You cannot be a Christian until you become a Christian. And remember, a Christian is a disciple, a follower, somebody who abides in the teaching of Jesus. So you cannot be a Christian until you learn and follow. Choose to obey. So what is it that a person must learn and obey in order to become a Christian? Well, in the first place, he must believe the message of the gospel. That's why Paul taught Agrippa about Jesus. And that's why in verse 27 he said, do you believe the prophets? You see, he's wanting to make sure that he believed, because you can't become a Christian until you believe the message about Jesus Christ. Look in John chapter 8 and verse 24 with me, please. John chapter 8 and verse 24. Where Jesus said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So you cannot be a disciple of Jesus until you've learned the message of the gospel and believed it. Okay? And so that's why Mark 16:16 said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. You see, if you don't believe, you're not a disciple. Not only must you believe, though, you must repent. Now, repenting is the idea of making up your mind to accept and follow, to turn from your disobeying and begin to obey. Back in Acts 26, up in verse 20, Paul, in the instructions that he gave to Agrippa, said that he declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. You see, that's necessary to become a disciple, a follower. You must not only learn and admit the message of the gospel and believe it, you must repent, make up your mind. Decide. That's the choice part we were talking about, you see. You choose to turn from disobedience and follow Jesus Christ. And then you must confess Christ. In John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, we're told about certain people who believed in Jesus, but they would not confess Him because they were afraid of people who were opposing the gospel. And the passage says they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. Well, obviously they were not followers of Jesus Christ. If you love the praises of men more than the praises of God, you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. So to become a disciple, you must be willing to confess. You must be willing to say that you believe and that you really are willing to follow Jesus Christ. But that's still not all there is to it. You must also be baptized. Look at Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20 with me here. As Jesus sent out his apostles on the, we often call the Great Commission, sending them to teach the gospel to all the world. Matthew 28, verse 18. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Notice again that before a person can become a disciple, he must be taught, and he must continue to be taught afterwards in order to obey the commands. That's what we learn. A disciple learns and obeys Jesus' teachings. But notice it says, in particular, make disciples of the nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. So part of becoming a disciple, a Christian, involves being baptized. And that's why Mark 16, Mark's account of the Great Commission, said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So the gospel that Jesus teaches that people like Agrippa need to learn and obey is a message that says that you must believe in Christ, repent of your sins, confess Christ, and be baptized. And so like Agrippa, there are many people who learn the message of the gospel and are almost persuaded, but they're not Christians because they haven't obeyed. Agrippa learned, was almost persuaded, but as far as the record goes, he never obeyed. People who have not believed, repented, confessed, and been baptized are not Christian. And to call them Christian is a misuse of the term. Paul persuaded Agrippa. He did not obey. He was an example of non-conversion. How many people are there today who have heard the message of the gospel. And like Agrippa, they've had the opportunity, maybe many opportunities, to obey, but resist and do not obey. Paul said, I would to God that all men would be altogether persuaded and obey. And that's our teaching as well. We would to God that all who hear the message, all would hear the message of the gospel, and all who hear would respond and obey. So what about you? Have you really believed and obeyed so that you can become a disciple, a true Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, those are the first two passages that use the word Christian. There's one more. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16 with me, please. And we'll see the third and the final passage that uses the word Christian in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. We're going to read the verses before it, first of all. 1 chapter 4 and verse, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, and that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And there you see the third and final use of the word Christian. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in this matter. So if you look in the context, as we've read it, you see Peter is here talking about suffering. People suffering for the cause of Christ. People reproached for the name of Christ, and he told them not to be ashamed of that, but to glorify God. And what can we learn then from this example of the use of the word Christian? And one thing we can learn is that Christians suffer for Christ. A Christian is a person who not only believes in Christ and has responded, repenting, confessing, and being baptized, but he's willing to live for Christ to the point of suffering for the cause of Christ. The passage says we should not be ashamed to suffer. Now, there's some things that we may need to be ashamed of suffering for. He says, and that don't suffer as a wrongdoer, a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody, verse 15. We ought to be ashamed if we suffer for those things. We may suffer if we do those things, but you can't say that you're suffering as a Christian when you've done evil. There's no reward or benefit or blessing in that. But as Christians, we do suffer. Look in John chapter 15 and verse 18 to 20. John chapter 15 and verse 18 to 20. If the world hates you, Jesus said, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. You see the idea of a master and disciple? The master teaches and shows the example. The disciple follows the master. Christians are disciples of Christ. If we follow our master, we will suffer. Just as surely as he did. That's what Jesus said. The world will hate us as sure as it hated him if we live the way he lived, if we followed him. Now, we ought to be ashamed for suffering if we've done evil. If we've done some crime and we're punished for it, then we ought to be ashamed. But far too often, people are ashamed to suffer as a Christian. Some are ashamed to speak out for the truth because they fear people will make fun of them or they'll lose friends or what have you. When persecution begins, sometimes people compromise because they're ashamed of or fearful of what may happen because they speak out. Peter says, when people create problems for us because we are Christians, we should suffer willingly and give God glory for it. Luke 14, verse 26 to 33, Jesus said, if we're not willing to suffer, if we're not willing to lose our lives for Him, we cannot be His disciples. A disciple is a Christian. You can't be a disciple, you can't be a Christian, if you're not willing to suffer for Christ. To be dedicated to His cause, to the point of being willing even to suffer persecution, opposition, ridicule for Christ. And then, he says there in 1 Peter, that we give glory by suffering for Christ's name. We glorify God. This is one way we honor God. It's a shame to suffer for doing evil, but when we serve the Lord faithfully and we suffer for that, that gives Him glory. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 14 talked about how we are reproached for the name of Christ. And don't think it's strange, he says, when you face such trials, because you're partaking of Christ's sufferings. Christ has suffered for us. He died on the cross, and all the hardships that He faced, He did that for us, because He loved us. Now, if we love Him, we should be willing to suffer for Him. Suffering reproach for His name. And so then in verse 16, by suffering as a Christian, that is suffering because we belong to Christ, we're glorifying God. Now remember, a Christian wears the name of Christ. If you're a Christian, you're being called by the name of Christ. You belong to Christ. You're an adherent of Christ. So to wear the name Christian, and if you suffer because you're a Christian, then you're suffering reproach for the name of Christ. Verse 14, you see? And we ought to recognize that as an honor. In Acts chapter 5, verse 40 through 42, we read about some people. The name Christian hadn't been used yet, but these were disciples, apostles, as they were suffering for Christ. Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. Talking about they were being persecuted, and the rulers agreed with a man by the name of Gamaliel. When they called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were accounted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. People who stand up for the name of Jesus Christ, who preach and teach that He is the Savior of the world, He is the only one by whom we can have eternal life, people who stand up for that and the truth of the gospel and the things we've been teaching about the Word of God as we find in the Scriptures, those people will be persecuted. And when they are, they should realize they're giving glory to God. God is glorified by the fact that we stand up for His name. We will not compromise. We are Christians. We will not back off from the truth, no matter what we may suffer. And so, we are counted worthy to suffer for His name. Oftentimes, people put a person's name on something to honor that person. Sometimes colleges or businesses are named after a person, to honor the person. Or maybe a building is named after somebody. Maybe cities, streets in cities are named after famous people, to honor those people. Sometimes people name their children the name of some family member or somebody to honor the person whose name they give to their child. Or a wife wears her husband's name to honor him. When we as Christians wear the name of Christ, we're honoring Him. And when we suffer, because we are Christians, we give Him glory. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Paul, by inspiration, shows us that we should not wear human names in religion. Verse 10, he talks about how that they were divided and it should not be divided. Verse 11, for it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now this I said that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Christians should not wear the names of men. Now sometimes people profess to be Christians and do name them. Their churches, or wear the name, they say, I'm a member of such and such a group that's named after some man. The Bible says not to do that. Why? First of all, because it's divisive. This person wears that man's name, that person wears a different man's name, that's division. But secondly, it's giving honor to the wrong one. Honor does not belong to people in religion. Honor belongs to God. Christians should wear the name of Christ. Not religiously, to wear the name of men. Even to the point of being willing to, to suffer, we should, for the name of Christ. Because that shows glory to God. Now the idea then, I think, that of some people, that the term Christian was always used as derision, I believe is shown clearly to be wrong here in 1 Peter chapter 4. Even if it's not in any of the other passages, it surely is shown here, because the passage says to glorify God as a Christian. So as we conclude our study together this morning, the name Christian, we have learned, was given to God's people first in Antioch. We should be willing to learn, believe, and obey the message of the gospel to become a Christian. Then we should practice the truth faithfully and obediently, even to the point of being willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. The term Christian was never intended to be a denominational label. As we've seen, there were no denominations in the New Testament, none with God's approval. There was just the truth, that the church that Jesus built, the one for whom he died, Acts 20, verse 28. The one to whom he adds all saved people, Acts 2 and verse 47. Members of Jesus' true church are called Christians. We today should be not members, not of man-made denominations. We should not wear denominational names. We should just be Christians. And if we follow truly the gospel of Jesus Christ, we truly learn his gospel, obey it to become his disciples, live in obedience and abide in that teaching, then we are Christians, just like these people we've read about in our New Testament. We are not members of any denomination. We are not part of any man-made group. We are simply Christian, like people were in the first century. And you can be one too. Do you wear the name of Christ? Have you taken the steps the Bible teaches to become a Christian? We study what they were. Have you done that? And are you willing to serve and even to suffer for the cause of Christ? If you're not a Christian, why not become one this morning? You've done that and fallen away. I need our prayers. Why don't you come and make it known as we stand while we sing. Whoa.